Well, we're continuing our journey with Israel in the book of Exodus, continuing our series on the book of Exodus this morning. And then next few weeks, Jared's going to bring us into the New Testament, book of Acts and Galatians, to do a three-week series on the life of Paul from a few sections of Acts and then Galatians 2. And then after that, we're going to do 6 weeks in the Psalms. I think it's Psalm 18 through 23, something like that. We're going to do summer psalms. You might look at it as a bit of an oasis while we're at Sinai. While we're at the mountain of fire here in Exodus, we're going to pause Exodus, do Acts and Galatians, do Psalms, and then come back to Exodus and finish out most of the year with the end of Exodus. But here we are at Exodus. We're in Exodus 20 this morning. This section of Exodus, Exodus 19 through 24, is a really important section. But Exodus 18 begins arguably one of the most important sections of the Bible, one of the most important sections of the Old Testament at least. It's Israel's stay at Mount Sinai. They've left Egypt. They've gone through the Red Sea. They've gone through the wilderness. They come to Mount Sinai, and they spend about a year there. Now, interestingly, the reason we can say that their stay at Mount Sinai is arguably one of the most important parts of the Bible is because they only spend 1 year there, but there's 57 chapters devoted to their 1 year. I think it's Exodus 18 through Numbers 10 or something like that. To give you some perspective, the Numbers 11 to the end of Deuteronomy is 40 years and only like 60 chapters. And so this 1 year gets 57 chapters. So this is often called their stay at Mount is the heart of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. It's really the main event is what's happening with Israel at the mountain of God. Okay? So Exodus 19 through 24 begins this thing that Moses calls the Book of the Covenant. That's in chapter 24. He calls it the Book of the Covenant. What is that, five chapters, six chapters, 19, 20, 21, 22? Five chapters, okay. Not a math major, all you engineers, okay? So five chapters, he calls it the Book of the Covenant. You might say that the Book of the Covenant is the heart of the heart. It's this written document God gives to Moses that he then delivers to the people. And it's the heart of the heart of the Pentateuch. It has a prologue, chapter 19, tells us the purpose of the book. It has an epilogue, chapter 24, where the covenant is ratified or inaugurated with blood. Interestingly, we'll see that in chapter 24 later this fall. The inauguration of the Mosaic covenant starts with the sprinkling of blood. And so in the middle, though, so you have 19 prologue, 24 epilogue. In the middle, chapters 20, 21, 22, and 23 is the heart of the Book of the Covenant. And here's what's happening in those four chapters. You have the Ten Commandments, that's this morning, and then you have the rules, or the judgments, as they're often called. You have the Ten Commandments in chapter 20, and then the judgments in chapters 21 through 23. The Ten Commandments, well, we'll get to that in a minute. And then the rules are basically applications of the Ten Commandments to specific scenarios within the life of Israel. It's case law, basically. It's God giving Israel a little bit of help with how to apply the Ten Commandments. Because as we'll see this morning, the Ten Commandments are actually pretty vague. I mean, they're very clear in one sense. It's not always clear on how to apply them in different scenarios. So the Lord's going to give Israel some help in that with these judgments or rules, chapters 21 through 23. So you have the heart of the Pentateuch, the heart of the heart, and then really the Ten Commandments, you could call it the heart of the heart of the heart. You don't get much more basic than the Ten Commandments, right? Even if you're not a Christian and never been to church, at least if you live kind of in the West, you've probably heard of the Ten Commandments. You might not be able to recite them all, but you've heard of them. There's nothing more foundational to the Judeo-Christian worldview than the Ten Commandments. They're just foundational. And what we're going to see as we get going into them in a little bit is they're foundational, but they're easily summarized. You remember when Jesus is asked, like, what should I do to be saved? And he's like, love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. What's he doing? He's summarizing the Ten Commandments. Love God with all your heart, horizontal. Love your neighbor as yourself, vertical. Love God with everything, and out of that's going to flow this new life. That's the Ten Commandments. That's it. Let's pray and be dismissed. Okay. Like, that's the whole thing. And interestingly, the covenant formula. Remember when God says over, like, I will be your God and you will be my people. Well, that's also parallel to the, I will be your God. First four commandments. You will be my people. Second six commandments. Do you see that? We'll come back to that in a little bit. So the Ten Commandments are the heart of the heart of the heart. This is basic Christianity. This is basic. Literally, it doesn't get. This is why historically Christians have catechized or trained their children and each other with the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer. The New City Catechism that our kids are learning in Sunday school has this section on the Ten Commandments that they're actually studying right now. So the Ten Commandments are so basic. Now, here's something that's not readily available to us in English, but I want to show you something else that's happening with the Ten Commandments. I was talking to Jared about this earlier. The first time these Ten Commandments are named, Moses calls them, he doesn't call them the Ten Commandments. He calls them the Ten Words. That's over in Exodus 34:28. They're called the Ten Words, not the Ten Commands. There's a reason why God gave Israel 10 words. In Hebrew, if you go to Genesis chapter 1, where God creates everything, in Hebrew there's a phrase that happens to be said 10 times. The phrase is, and God said, and God said, let there be light. And God said, and God said, and God said. 10 times in Hebrew in Genesis 1. And then we come to Sinai, and there's 10 words. You see the parallel? At the creation, God is creating the cosmos with His Word. At Sinai, He's creating a people with His Word. Do you see the parallel? Sinai is an act of recreation. The giving of the law is the creation of a new people. Just as the universe was the creation of everything new. Israel's life will hang on the Word of God, just as the universe hangs on the Word of God. Their life exists as the result of the Word of God. These 10 words create a new nation, just as God's 10 words created everything. Do you see that? So, this is important. This is very important. They're not just basic, we're going to get to this, they're not just basic morality, like just... This is God saying something without saying. This is God saying to Israel, I'm creating something here. There's a reason why there's 10 words and not 9. 10 and not 20. 10 and not 11. There's 10 words because God is creating something. He's creating a new nation. So that brings us into chapter 20, Exodus 20, where we find these 10 words, these 10 commands. We're going to consider three questions from our text this morning. What are the commands? Why are they given? And how does Jesus fulfill them? You ready? What are the commands? Why are they given? And how does Jesus fulfill them? I'm going to start reading. I'm going to read a little bit at a time instead of reading the whole text like I normally do. I'm going to read a little bit and then talk a little bit and kind of go back and forth that way. So let's begin. What are the commands? Exodus 20, we'll do 1 and 2. A little preface here before we get into the first command. Exodus 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So before He gives one command, He reminds them who He is and who they are. Before He gives any rules, He says, our relationship is based on me and what I've done for you. Do you see that? What does that mean? I've said this the last 2 weeks. It means their relationship is based on... Thank you. Grace. Who God is and what He's done. The law is based on grace. He's reminding them again what He's done. I'm Yahweh, and I've redeemed you. I'm your Redeemer. I've saved you. I've rescued you from the house of slavery. Now, I want you to learn what life with me looks like. The law is based on God's salvation, not a condition for His salvation. Israel is already God's people. Now they must learn how to be His people, how to act like and live as His people. Grace takes first place. First commandment, verse 3, the framework for all the others. Verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before me. Yahweh and Yahweh alone deserves full allegiance from His people. And not just because, not just so that they're kind of paying Him back for what He's done. John Piper talks about in his book, Future Grace, he has this book called The Debtor's Ethic. I'd recommend it. Gratitude is good. Gratitude is commanded. Be grateful, you know, but it can be dangerous because we can sometimes assume that we need to kind of pay God back. Right, He's done so much for us, therefore I've got to do so much for Him. Right? I probably even preached that. It's this debtor's where basically God has done for me, therefore I got to do for Him. Do you see that? But no, when it says you shall have no other gods before me, He's saying, I'm worthy of your worship, period. Nothing has allegiance in your life except me. And not just because of what I've done for you, but because of who I am. No other gods, no other lords, no other masters, no other saviors. I'm the one who demands and deserves allegiance. You can't pay me back. That's the thing about the debtor's ethic. You can't actually pay back God. You can't ever do enough to pay Him back. So stop trying. Now, obviously, live a life that pleases. Live a life of service. Live a life of gratitude. Live a life of sacrifice. But don't do it from a heart to like give back to God. He's already given you everything. He doesn't need anything. Do it because He's worthy. Do it because He's worthy. It's like if you're married, you know, and it's anniversary time, and you know, you come home with flowers, and you're like, here you go, babe, got you something because of all the work you do around the house. You know, you've cleaned so well, you've cooked so well, you've just done, you know. This is, you know, it's my duty to give you this right now. You've earned this. Here you go. Happy anniversary, babe. How's that going to be received? Rather, what if you just said, man, babe, I love you. I just love you. Period. I love you. Here's some flowers. Right? There's a difference. There's nothing that we could do to pay back God. You shall have no other gods before me. He and He alone deserves our allegiance for who He is. Now, Israel's worshiping only one distinct God would make them a distinct people among the nations because the cultures around them had a pantheon of gods. The first commandment says that Yahweh doesn't operate in a pantheon. He's not like the leader among equals. He's not part of a divine assembly. He is God and there is no other. That'll be spelled out in further text. He is God. Israel was leaving a land of many gods. They're headed into a land of many gods, so they must know that there is indeed only one God, and Yahweh is that God. You shall have no other gods before me. Command number 2. I'm going to start going quickly eventually, trust me. Command 2, verses 4 through 6. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is heaven that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. This command flows logically out of the first one. Israel's prohibited from making an idol of any form. But this command has really a twofold meaning. It means, first of all, that Israel must not worship the idols of the nations, the gods of the nations. But it also means that they must not worship their God by making any idol or image. So Yahweh is regulating the worship of His people. What this means is Yahweh, because He's God, because He's their Redeemer, He's saved them and sustained them, therefore He has authority to tell them how He wants to be worshipped and how He doesn't want to be worshipped. Yahweh is regulating their worship. He's saying, don't worship me like the nations. I don't need your images, no statues, no carvings, nothing. I don't need that. In fact, I'm above creation. That would be a dishonor to me, to my name. So don't do that. And then you'll see there that there's a threat and a promise. Verse 5, there's this threat for those who disobey and a promise for those who obey. It's not entirely clear exactly what the punishment or the promise means. But what we can take from this threat and this promise is at the very least that Yahweh cares deeply about idolatry. He cares very deeply about this. This is what it means. It means that Yahweh wants the heart of His people. He wants to be at the center of the heart. Is the Lord the center of your heart? Does everything revolve around Him for you? It's pretty safe to say that y'all probably aren't carving statues at home, okay? Pretty safe to say you're not doing that. But what about comfort? Does your whole life revolve around comfort? Or your reputation, your finances, your career, your retirement, your friendships? What's the center? What's the thing in the middle? What's the thing that is above every other? The thing that your spouse, your children? What's the thing that animates your life? Yahweh is this prohibition, this threat and this promise is saying He cares very deeply about what's at the center. He wants to be in the center of His people's hearts because He's a jealous God. He's a jealous lover. He doesn't want to see His bride to go to any other lovers and commit spiritual adultery. So He wants to be in the center. Commandment 3, verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't know if this was ever taught in the churches I grew up in or just, I don't know where, but it's like, don't cuss. Don't use Jesus' name when swearing, right? Is that kind of what's taught or at least assumed in a lot of our culture? Like, this command basically means don't say I'm not going to say, for the sake of the children, I'm not going to say, don't swear. That's actually not what it's saying at all. That's not what it means. Now, that doesn't mean that those aren't good things. Like, I don't recommend saying those things. But that's not what this command has to do with. There is some ambiguity here, but at the very least, this is the Lord's personal name. He's referring to Yahweh. It's connected to Him, His identity. This is who He is. And it's revealed to Moses at the burning bush when he starts to redeem his people. So this name indicates God's intimacy with his people. In other words, the nations know him as God or Israel's God, but his people know him as Yahweh. So you don't just throw away, you don't just throw around the name Yahweh. This is a personal, intimate name. What does it mean to use it in name? Well, I said to use it in vain. There's some ambiguity here. It at least means don't use Yahweh's name lightly, but use it respectfully. The command, though, could also be stated like this, and I found this very helpful. The command could be stated like this: do not bear the name of God deceitfully. Do not bear the name of God deceitfully. What does that mean? I think there's a couple of ways we do that in our culture. Whenever you say, the Lord told me to do this, but the thing that you're doing is like expressly forbidden in Scripture, you're bearing the name of God deceitfully. But maybe more generally, and probably something that hits all of us, is think about the Great Commission. Jesus says to His disciples, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the... Do we need to rehearse the Great Commission? What is wrong with us? Great Commission, guys. Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Interestingly, Jesus says, name, singular, Father, Son, and Spirit. So that's Trinitarian theology right there. One God, three persons. Baptize disciples, only baptize disciples, into the name of Father, Son, and Spirit. So when you get baptized, You're literally taking on a new family name, the name of God. Do you see that? You're baptized into the name of Yahweh, Father, Son, and Spirit. Do you see how that fills this out a little bit for us as Christians? Do not bear the name of God deceitfully. In other words, brothers and sisters, and this is for me, don't forget your baptism. Some of us were baptized when we were really little and we didn't know what was going on, it just happened, Some of us you were baptized when you were an adult. You knew exactly what you were doing. You were deciding to follow Jesus, even if it cost you everything. You were taking on the name. Don't bear the name of God deceitfully. Right? Remember your baptism. And baptism doesn't save you. Okay, that is not what this means. But what it does mean is you've come up under the authority of God's name and into His body, the body of Christ. Don't bear the name of God deceitfully. Our lives should not contradict our baptisms. Number four, the fourth commandment, verses 8 through 11, the longest commandment, indicating just how important it is. Remember the Sabbath day. To keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. There's the command itself, verse 8, what it means to keep the command in 9 and 10, and then the reason for the command in verse 11. It says, remember the Sabbath day. This isn't a mental exercise. Husbands, when you remember your anniversary, it better be more than a mental exercise. Amen? Right? Remembering implies you're going to do something about it. There's going to be action that follows the mental action, the mental exercise. Remember means do, act. Remember the Sabbath. Do the Sabbath. By remembering, it says keep it holy. Keep it as separate. There's a Jewish writer that has a book on this. She calls the Sabbath she's actually quoting the old rabbis. She says it's the Sabbath is God's temple in time. Just as the temple was His temple in space, the Sabbath is His temple in time. It's a sacred day. It's not like the other days. It's a special day. It's a unique day. It's a set-apart day. It's a separate day. It's a holy day compared to the other 6 days. It applies to every human and animal, verse 10. And then verse 11 is the reason. For in 6 days the Lord made everything. So here's the reason. God made everything, not us. God is in control, not us. Do you see what he's saying? God is creator. We are made in his image. We are creators too. We create. We should be awesome creators for 6 days. And then on the seventh day, we're reminded that we aren't the creator. We take a day off. We rest. Do you ever rest? Do you ever cease from working, paid work, unpaid work? Whatever kind of work you have in your life, do you ever cease from work? I did a sermon on this back during COVID. I think it's called God Wants You to Take a Day Off. Look it up. I thought about rehearsing a lot of that here, but I won't. We don't have time. But I would encourage you to think very carefully about, because we could argue, well, Jesus fulfills the Sabbath, therefore, yes, amen. We could argue about whether the Sabbath is on Sunday or Saturday or what day. Is it a principle or a day? Let me just ask this. Do you ever cease working? Do you ever remember the Sabbath? Jesus says it's a gift. The Sabbath was made for man. It was made for us, not us for it. It's a beautiful gift. It reminds us that we aren't sovereign, that God is. If we say we believe God is in control, but we never take time to rest, we're contradicting what we say. We believe. Resting reveals that we believe that God's in control, not us. Remember the Sabbath. Number five. This gets us into that second table. Sometimes it's said there are two tables of the law because there are two tablets. I talked about the horizontal first four and then the vertical, the second six. The first four talk about our relationship with God and the second six about our relationships with one another. So really you could say this, the Ten Commandments are about worship and social justice. In the biblical sense of that word. What does a society rightly ordered look like? By the way, even those are commands from God. So it's not like, well, these are, you know, more important than those. They're all commands and should be obeyed. So this second table begins with the fifth commandment in verse 12. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. This command brings us into the home, the center of all human social life. But what does it mean to honor our parents? Does it mean we do what they say no matter what? What if our parents ask us to do something wrong or sinful? Or what if our parents are just wrong? What if our parents are unbelievers? Do we ever outgrow the necessity to obey this command? Like, if you're an adult, does this still apply to you? Well, I found some help on this. The command itself doesn't answer all these questions, and neither will I. But one scholar does note, the Ten Commandments are consistently ambiguous. The Ten Commandments are not exhaustive pieces of legislation that account for each and every contingency and possibility. They are to be obeyed, but as to how, that is a matter of continual reflection by the Israelites as they continue to live and grow in the shadow of God's love and protection. So what does it mean for you to honor your parents? I don't know. That's a matter for continual reflection. I think it's fairly clear what dishonoring them looks like. I mean, I think some of us would be quick to say, man, yeah, I've dishonored my parents, especially when I was a teenager. What is honoring? Well, at the very least, we can say this. The word honor here, it's the same word for glory, kabod. It has this idea of weightiness or value. Weightiness or value. So when it says honor your parents, it means children, don't take your parents lightly. Don't treat them lightly. Your parents aren't a light thing. They're a heavy thing. They're a valuable thing. They're an important thing. But it's more than just an attitude. Paul says in Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. In other words, if they ask you to do anything outside of the Lord, you don't have to obey sin. You don't have to do what they ask you to do if it's sinful. Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And by the way, this command assumes that parents are honorable. It assumes that parents are treating their children in ways that please the Lord. The command is a two-way street about how children treat their parents and how parents treat their children. Honor your parents. Honor your father and your mother. I will say a quick word here. Something that we are prone to do based on this command is, honor your father, therefore I must never, ever say anything negative about my parents. Even if my home was filled with all kinds of sin and brokenness and whatever, then I must not be honest about that. But I want to say, brothers and sisters, that is not what this command means. Honor and honesty can live together. Do you believe that? Honor and honesty can live. There's a way to say what is true in an honorable way, in a way that leads to healing and repentance and not further division and pain. Honor does not negate honesty. Honor your father and mother, for this is the first command with a promise. Paul says, number 6, the prohibition against murder. Verse 13, you shall not murder. These are shorter and sweeter, so I'll try to be shorter and sweeter. Don't murder. Doesn't mean that any taking of human life is wrong. In the Old Testament, killing is something that God does, and with God's approval, Israel does. The word for murder here doesn't refer to killing someone in the context of war or punishment for a crime or capital punishment. In other words, there's legitimate and illegitimate killing in the Old Testament. This command refers to any type of killing God doesn't approve of. So, you shall not murder doesn't mean that no one should ever die for any reason ever. It's not what it means. It means that only God gets to decide who lives and who dies. This command is built on the principle of God's right to claim authority over every life. God is in charge of life, not us. He gets to decide who lives and dies, not us. Number 7, Verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. This command forbids married individuals from having sexual relations with anyone who's not their spouse. Jesus, though, takes this a step further. He interprets the command as more than a prohibition of the physical act, but against those sorts of acts that happen in our minds and hearts. When he says, even in Matthew 5, if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. Ray Ortland says it this way. You may not be touching, but you're still taking what's not yours. Elsewhere in the law, this command is applied to prohibit any sexual activity outside of marriage between a man and a woman. Sex is beautiful. It's a gift of God before sin comes into the world. It's meant to be enjoyed in the context of a covenant marriage between a man and a woman for life. It's a beautiful thing. It shouldn't be so taboo in the church. God created it. It's good. It's beautiful. It refreshes and is a celebration of the marriage covenant. So in the law, it's no surprise then that God would prohibit anything outside of that beautiful circle of sexual activity inside of a marriage relationship between a man and a woman. So anything, whether it's homosexuality or incest or bestiality or anything that's outside of marriage, any sexual activity that's outside of marriage is prohibited. It's prohibited. As I was sharing with someone like this week, sex is like fire. It can warm you or burn your house down. It's a good gift in the right place. If you let it out of the fireplace, it'll destroy your life. I love question 11 in the New City Catechism. Our children are learning this. They're not quite to question 11, but almost. The Catechism asks, what does God require in the seventh commandment? Answer, that we abstain from sexual immorality and live purely and faithfully, whether in marriage or in single life, avoiding all impure actions, looks, words, thoughts, or desires, and whatever might lead to them. That last phrase is important. Whatever might lead to them. So, does the content that you consume promote what God prohibits? Does the content you consume promote what God prohibits? Thou shalt not commit adultery. Eighth commandment, verse 15. You shall not steal. The right to own property is right here. We have a right to keep what is rightfully ours. Taking what's not ours without consent is a high crime in God's court and will create chaos and distrust in any society. Thou shalt not steal. Number 9. Verse 16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. This is a command against perjury or lying in a judicial setting. God takes this law so seriously that he requires at least two witnesses for evidence to be considered valid. And the witnesses, if the person is found guilty, the witnesses who come forward, they have to be the ones who throw the first stone. So God takes lying in the courtroom very seriously. However, this command isn't just for the courtroom. It's not just about perjury. It lays out a foundational principle that applies to all of our lives and every area of life. It applies to how we talk to one another. It forbids defamation. It forbids gossip. It forbids slander. A rule of thumb, of course, is if you wouldn't say what you're saying about someone to that person, then don't say it. Right? If what you're saying about someone to someone else, you wouldn't say to them, then don't say it. It applies to promises, keeping promises, doing what we say we're going to do. Jesus says, let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. As Paul says, therefore, having put away all falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. You see what he's saying? He's like, truthfulness is for the family. We're members of one another. If there's falsehood, we're messing up the family. Social cohesion, disunity is going to come in. Put away all falsehood. So I don't know how this applies to you, but just be looking, be asking, Lord, where's their falsehood? Where's their falsehood? Are you honest on your taxes? Are you honest in your business dealings? Are you honest in your texting? Doesn't mean you have to tell everyone everything. Put away all falsehood. Number 10, 10th commandment. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything else that is your neighbor's. This command gets to our hearts and not just our behaviors. Coveting, one scholar says, is an inordinate, ungoverned, selfish desire for something. In Genesis 3, when it says Eve saw the fruit, you know, she saw that it was good, and then she takes it. This word is used to refer to that seeing the fruit, wanting the fruit. She desired it. So what God is saying here is, and back in Genesis 3, it's not merely the behavior that can be wrong. It's the craving behind the behavior that God also cares about. It was the craving that welled up in Eve's heart that led to the behavior. You can see why David prays, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable to you." So God is concerned with what's coming out of us and what's going on inside of us. He wants his people to do the right thing and want to do the right thing. Do you ever pray that way? "Lord, help me to want to obey you. Help me to want to do the right thing." So that he's changing your heart and not just your behaviors. The Lord wants his people to be content with what he's given them. So we're not envying others. We're not constantly scanning the landscape of everyone else's life and saying, "Boy, I wish I had that. I wish I had that. I wish I had that." And then you look at yourself and you're like, "Man, this is all I have." No, he wants, the point of this command is contentment. Are you satisfied with what the Lord has given you? Contentment. So those are the commands. That's an overview. One day I might do a whole sermon series on each of these commands. I could say a lot more about each one. There's a lot more that could be said. But we're going to go on to number two. Why are these commands given? So we've seen the commands. Why are they given? Three things. Why are they given? To reveal God's character, to order God's people, and to show us need for God's grace. To reveal God's character, order God's people, show us our need for God's grace. To reveal God's character. Let's look at these last four verses real quick, 18 through 21. "Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off. And they said to Moses, 'You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die.' Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin.' The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was." Now, verse 20 is interesting. He says, "Do not fear so that you might fear God." Don't be afraid of God that you might be afraid of God. What's happening here? Well, I think it could be paraphrased like this. Do not be afraid. God is giving you a taste of himself so that this memory will stick with you to keep you from sinning. In other words, the people must live in the fear of God and not sin against his holiness. The Lord isn't giving these commands just as, you know, rules to live by. Or basically, if you do these things, you'll have a successful life. These aren't just life principles. You see that in verse 20? He wants the fear of him to be before you. These commands are communicating the fear of God. This is the God's character coming to bear on people's lives. God is communicating something of himself. His law flows out of his heart. His law helps us understand what he likes and what he doesn't like. His law, the law of God, helps us understand God. Do you see that? Don't be afraid of God. God is trying to show you God. Remember this, the smoking, burning, shaking mountain is for you so that you'll never forget this moment that it was God who's speaking these things to you, so that you'll never forget what God is like, so that you might not sin. So these commands are meant to reveal God's character, that they might not sin against God. But they're also to order God's people, to order God's people. Second thing, the second reason they're given. A whole lot could be said about all of these. I'm just going to fly through this as fast as possible. The point of the commands isn't to make Israel nice people, but to make them a holy nation. That's chapter 19. You'll be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These commands are meant to build a culture that will display the greatness and goodness of God. In other words, the Lord wants Israel to be world changers, not rule keepers. He wants them to literally change the world. So He gives them this law. This means that the purpose of the Ten Commandments is to order, please hear this, tune in just for a minute, please. The commands of God are given to order God's people, not all people at large. Who are the commands given to? They're given to Israel. But why then are we so surprised when God's law is broken by people never intended to keep it in the first place? There's a danger in misunderstanding this purpose of the law. There's a real gospel danger here. One writer puts it this way, quote, "Expecting unbelievers to keep God's law or even to respect it blurs the sharp divide between those who are God's people and those who are not. To single out the Ten Commandments and set them up as a standard of conduct for unbelievers or American society in general indicates not only a misunderstanding of the purpose of the Ten Commandments, but of the good news itself. Christ died and rose to provide another way. We should do nothing to make that way obscure." And then this writer puts it even more bluntly, "God's laws are for His people. Those who do not know Him are walking tombs. They do not need whitewashing, but complete renovation from the inside out." Do you see what they're saying? What people need is a resurrection, not rules. What unbelievers need isn't moral behavior change. They need the Holy Spirit to give them a new heart. What we need before we are in Christ isn't just to clean our lives up and go to church and be a basically good person. We need the Holy Spirit to bring Christ to us, to give us a new vision for everything, so that everything starts to change, so that then we want to see, we begin to see God's law is beautiful and sweet and precious. If you get the order wrong, the law, you miss the purpose of the law. Those without Christ, of course those without Christ can do lots of good. I'm not saying that. Unbelievers do good all over the place in all kinds of ways, but they don't do it to please God, so their righteousness is tainted. Expecting moral excellence from people without the Holy Spirit is wishful thinking at best and sends the wrong gospel message at worst. Being right with God isn't about following rules, but about faith and repentance. So as we think about evangelism, as we think about the Great Commission, let me give you this. Let me tell you what our culture needs. It's so easy to be super disturbed and distressed about our culture. Our lawless culture needs the gospel, not the law. Let me say that again. Every word is important. Our lawless culture needs the gospel, not the law. The law saves no one. Does that mean there's no point in giving? No. Does that mean that there's never a reason to talk about the law with an unbeliever? No. Because number three, the third purpose of the law, what John Calvin says is the most important purpose of the law reveals our sin. The law brings us to Christ. The law shows us that we can't keep the law. So as this doesn't, what I'm saying doesn't mean, well, we just need to forget about the Ten Commands and never talk about them, never use them in evangelism. No, the law shows us our sin. Paul says, through the law comes knowledge of sin. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. No one does good, not even one. Some people don't believe that. Not a justified true belief in their life. So what can we do? Well, we can take the law of God and we can use it in one of the ways God intended and say, hey, you know, do you think you're an honest person? Who's that evangelist, Ray something? Ray Comfort? He's really good at this. Some of us don't have his disposition, and that's okay. You know, have you ever thought lustfully about someone else? Have you ever lied? Have you ever stolen? You know, the law starts to what? It starts to reveal that Romans 3, what I just read, is actually true, that we're not good. As good as we might think we are, we're lawbreakers. We're lawbreakers. We have broken God's law and deserve justice because He is a just judge. Since Adam and Eve, no one's kept the law perfectly. We break it. We don't just break it with our actions. We break it with our attitudes and our thoughts. It's really good that the 10th commandment is there because it says that the law is about not just what's happening on the outside of your life, but what's happening on the inside of your life. Or like Paul, like you can keep the letter of the law but miss the spirit. You know what I'm saying? You can be very well morally behaved and be corrupt and dying, a whitewashed tomb on the inside, right? The law is God's gift because it shows us how far we are from God. It brings us to Christ. It brings us to the only one who ever kept the law perfectly. And then, so Jesus comes, He keeps the law perfectly, and then they kill Him. He's perfect, and He was murdered. Why? To take the penalty that our law-breaking deserves. To take the curse of the law, death. For everyone who will trust in Him, for everyone who will say, Jesus, You died for me, it's my sin that held You there. I deserve to die, but You died for me, and I'm giving my life to You. I'm turning away from all of my attempts to get right with God, and I'm just giving my whole life to You. Everyone who comes to Christ in faith and repentance is considered or reckoned as blameless. Or as a lawkeeper. This is crazy if you think about it. When you put your faith in Christ, you're a lawbreaker, but then in Christ, you become a lawkeeper. God sees you as a lawkeeper, even though you've broken all the laws a bajillion times. And even though you'll continue to struggle to keep the laws, in Christ, He'll see you as lawkeeper, blameless. Amen. So what's the purpose of the law? Well, it shows us the character of God. It orders. When I say orders society, I'll make this very clear because I don't know if I emphasize this enough. When I say that the law orders society, by the way, I'm not a Christian nationalist. No surprise, probably. Yeah, what I mean by society is it started with Israel and then the church. The church. I just want to make that very clear. When I say the law orders society, it means it orders God's people. That doesn't mean it has no use. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't work to do what is right and convince and persuade people to do what is right in the culture. What I am saying, though, is that the law of God was never intended to be the law for the whole land, including people who hate God. That just was never the intent of the law. I want to make that clear. But then primarily, again, as Calvin says, the law is so sweet because the law shows us our need for grace, and it brings us like a tutor, Paul says, it brings us like a guardian to Christ, showing us His sufficiency. Lastly, and we're done, how does Jesus fulfill the Ten Commandments? How does Jesus fulfill the Ten Commandments? I want to close. We're going to move from one mountain to the other. Go with me from Mount Sinai to the Mount of Transfiguration. I know we're out of time, so here we go. We're going to do this quick. Mark 9, you can turn there if you want. Mark 9, 2 through 8. We're going to the Mount of Transfiguration, Mark 9, 2. I'm going to read this quickly. After 6 days, Jesus took with Him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And He was transfigured before them, and His clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah and Moses. And they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for You and one for Moses and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud, This is My beloved Son, listen to Him. And suddenly, looking around there, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. Jesus takes Peter, James, and John to the top of this mountain. A cloud descends on the mountain. They're terrified. God speaks. What does that remind you of? This is a new Mount Sinai, isn't it? And then instead of 10 commands, there's one. This is the Son in whom I love. This is My beloved Son. Listen to Him. Listen to Him. What is the Father saying?
He's saying that if you want to hear the word of God now, if you want to hear the voice of God from the mountain, here's what you have to do. You have to get up close to Jesus. You got to get close to Him, close enough to hear Him. Jesus is Yahweh in the flesh, revealing God in the fullest possible way. The law pales in comparison to what God has done in Christ. Jesus is the final and ultimate law, if you will. Jesus is the final and ultimate word from God. He's the true summary of the law of the prophets. That's why Moses and Elijah are there. Jesus is the fulfiller of the law, Moses, the prophets, Elijah. And the Father commands us to listen to Him. So if you want to hear God's word today, you have to listen to Jesus. You need to hear Jesus. He fulfills and transforms the law. Jesus is the new law of God. Do you believe that? He comes to fulfill it, to keep it perfectly, and to transform it. I wish I could get into all the ways the Lord transforms. The Sabbath is a good example. How He transforms the Ten Commandments. Ed Clowney has a good book on that, how Jesus transforms the Ten Commandments. If we want to hear God's word today, we need to hear Jesus. The universe, the life of the universe hangs on 10 words from God. Israel's life hangs on 10 words of God. Your life hangs on the word of God, Jesus Christ. Are you listening? Are you listening? Are you listening? Let's pray together. Father, please take your word and use it in our lives. Whatever we need this morning, Father, you know what we need. Please use it in our life. Lord, we need to hear from you. In your word, by your spirit, we need you, Father. We need you to keep speaking, keep giving us ears to hear, keep helping us come back to Christ again and again and again. Because we've broken your law. We haven't just broken your law like once way back. As James says, if you've broken one law, you've broken all of them. We are as guilty as can be. So thank you for sending Jesus to keep the law, to fulfill the law, but to even be a new law, a new word from God. So help us to listen. Help us to listen to Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen.